Well, good morning. We are continuing this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And as you find your place in your Bible, I really have a confession to make today. That as Pastor Kevin was teaching last week, I was prayerfully encouraging him to move as quickly as he could through chapter 14, because the section that we are to look at today is one of those that's perhaps taking in a couple of the most controversial subjects that exist in the church right now. So when we had spoken a few weeks ago about how we were going to schedule this time that he was in Sudan, looking through the Word, I was thinking, you know, he usually moves at a pretty good clip. We'll probably be in chapter 15 by then. You know, there's this great stuff about the resurrection. Yeah, this is going to be great. And so clearly the Lord had something else in mind for us today. But we are continuing in a study of tongues, or to be more general, of spirituals. And, you know, 1 Corinthians was written in response to reports received by Paul about the church's carnality, which we saw in chapter 1, and in reply to a letter that was written to Paul in chapter 7 by the church with a series of doctrinal and practical questions. And so, looking back in chapter 12, we began a study of what is called the pneumatica, or things pertaining to the Holy Spirit, or spirituals, as you can call them. As Pastor Kevin had taught earlier, the word gifts is italicized there, so even though people often refer to this as a teaching on spiritual gifts, it's more manifestations of the Spirit or something like that. Although we will use the term spiritual gifts just because it is a convenient way to refer to it, if nothing else, but it is, for the most part, a manifestation. And there are really two areas where the Spirit works in relation to the body of Christ. And the first is where the Spirit forms the body. You know, we are a body, and the Spirit forms us by filling us as we become believers. And then each Christian is given a spiritual enablement or capacity for specific service. And we see in chapter 12, when we study there, that none of us as believers is without such a gift, but the Holy Spirit is sovereign over their distribution. Christian service is simply the application and ministering of the gift or gifts as the individual believer has received them. And then these manifestations of gifts are diverse, but equally honorable because they are all given by the same God. You know, we saw in our earlier study, Paul asked the question, do all preach? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all work miracles? Do all speak in tongues? The answer was no. We don't all have every gift, but we all have been gifted by the Spirit, and the purpose of that gifting is to do the work of the Lord as empowered by the Spirit. And then in chapter 13, we saw that the manifestations of the Spirit are good, but only when they are applied in love. And we saw in chapter 13 what the definition is of agape love. And we went through that in detail. But one cool thing about that as well is if you look back at chapter 13 and you apply the word God wherever it says love, we get a great insight into the character of God as well. You know, God is patient and kind. God does not envy. And, you know, it's just a beautiful study in his character and the work that he, as he fills us, is beginning in our lives. And then in chapter 14, we began to look at tongues, the gift of tongues versus prophecy, which is another of the manifestations of the Spirit. Now, tongues, as referred to in chapter 14, are not a foreign language, but more of a prayer language that is spoken to God, as we see in chapter 14, verse 2. So, you know, when an interpretation of tongues is given in the body or in a smaller environment, which we'll get into a little bit later, an interpretation that begins with something like, my little children, this is my word to you, is not an accurate interpretation, because we see that tongues are a language from us to God, not from God to us. So prophecy is not received by way of a tongue, and so a translation or an interpretation of a tongue is not going to happen in that way. And prophecy is not so much preaching, or it would not be encouraged to all believers. So prophecy, in a lot of commentaries as I was preparing today, I saw that prophecy and preaching can be used synonymously in those commentaries. But in seeing the rest of Scripture, the counsel of Scripture, and what is taught here in chapter 14 in the section that we looked at previously, we see that preaching and teaching is not encouraged in Scripture to every believer. There are those who are not to teach in the church. You know, for instance, women are not to teach over a man is something that we see in 1 Timothy. However, the gift of prophecy, Paul says, I wish that you all had this gift. And so the gift of prophecy is a unique gift as opposed to the gift of teaching or the gift of preaching, as it were. So, you know, I wanted to make that distinction too as we look back at where we've been. So we got up through chapter 12 last week, or verse 12 of chapter 14. And so before we move on into this new section, let's just ask the Lord to guide us as we move through His Word. And Lord, we do so depend on You. Lord, I ask that as we do open Your Word, that Lord, You would speak. That Lord, this would not be a lecture by some guy, but that Lord, this would be a time where You, by the power of Your Spirit, speak to each of us individually. Lord, that this is not a monologue, but rather a dialogue between us and You. And that Lord, as we read through this, as we expound Your words, Lord, that You would bring to mind the parts that You would minister to us with today. Lord, Your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we look forward to what You will do by the power of Your word through Your Spirit today. With anticipation, Lord, we look forward to this in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in verse 12, and Lord willing, moving through the end of the chapter, we have three primary points that we want to take a look at. Three words, as it were. And Karen makes fun of me every once in a while for this, but in my upbringing, I was in a fairly traditional church, and I learned a lot of the Bible by the way that it was organized. And the way that I learned the best was by using points that all start with the same letter. And so, you're getting it today. So today, we are going to have a word on worship, we're going to have a word on women, and then we're going to have a word of warning. So we're going to move through those, again, Lord willing, and we're going to start off with a word on worship. You know, again, looking at worship, and Paul is, again, teaching a church that had drifted into some errors in the manner in which they worshiped. And, you know, it's important to note, though, that worship, as it is taught here, is not something that is passive, where, you know, there are a group of people that are just sitting there watching, and then there's one person who is actually worshiping. It is a participatory activity where all of us worship together, all of us learn together. And so this text is not a description, however, of everything that we need to know about worship. In chapter 14, we're not going to see any mention of prayer, teaching, or communion, all of those things which are taught elsewhere. But it does, however, emphasize that worship is to be under control and that God is not a God of disorder but of peace. And one key principle that we're going to see as we go through here is that God is not a God of disorder but of peace, but building others up is the main principle in the application of spiritual manifestations or gifts. So starting in verse 12, we see, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So edification, what is edification? It is to build up. An edifice is a building, and edification is the building up of that building. And we are described in Scripture as a building unto the Lord. But you are zealous for spiritual gifts. This is not talk down. It is something that is a positive. But these spiritual gifts are to be for the edification of the church. Therefore, we see in verse 13, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. therefore. We see the word therefore. Whenever we see it, we ask, what is the word therefore? So, therefore is in order to edify the church, a tongue needs an interpretation, is what verse 13 is saying. It's modifying verse 12. It's very important to note here that the text does not say to avoid or to discard tongues and to replace them, however, with prophecy. You're just not going to see that. If you see an 800-pound guy walking down the street, is that going to cause you to say, you know, based on what I'm seeing here, I am never going to eat again because I do not want to weigh 800 pounds? You know, no. What it inspires you to do is to eat with control, to eat with healthy balance. You know, and in the same way, just because we see in Scripture here in chapter 14 that tongues were being used in an inappropriate way, that doesn't mean that we just toss the baby out with the bathwater. We don't eliminate the use of tongues altogether, but rather we learn to use them in the way that they were intended, much like an 800-pound guy needs to learn how to use food in the way that it was intended. So understanding or intelligibility is the question here. Paul is challenging the unrestrained use of uninterpreted tongues, not the validity of their use. He that speaks in a tongue should pray that he can interpret, it says. And without that interpretation, there is no edification. In verse 14, it says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." So Paul uses himself here as an example. You know, the point is that when praying in a tongue, there is not the engaging of the mind. You know, my understanding is unfruitful. And without that engaging of the mind, there cannot be an understandable prayer in a group worship context. There's no benefit for those that are listening if there is just a sound without any meaning. You know, this seems logical. If the person praying in a tongue hasn't engaged his mind, then those that listen aren't going to have any clue what's going on. So what do we do? Well, let's read and find out. Verse 15 says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So Paul's saying, I'll do both. I love thunder during a sermon. I'll pray and I'll sing in a tongue, but I'll also pray and sing in Greek. In Paul's case, Greek, but in our case, it would be English. You know, why do we do that? For the sake of others. You know, to build them up. Once again, edification is our overarching principle. It's important to note here again that Paul is not arguing for a sterile or intellectual approach to worship, but rather the balanced approach. And where else have we seen this teaching that a balanced approach is necessary? Well, one example is from Jesus Christ himself. How many of you remember Jesus when he spoke to the woman at the well? Good, you're awake. Jesus said to her in John 4:23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." See, the Samaritans worshipped with a great deal of emotionalism, but they didn't have the truth. They had twisted it away from what it had originally been in the Jewish faith. While at the same time, the Jews, as we saw exemplified by the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they had a very intellectual truth, but without any emotion at all. They didn't feel it. They weren't looking. They didn't embrace Jesus when he came. So one worshipped in a kind of a carnival atmosphere, while the other worshipped in more of a, you know, a funeral home type atmosphere. It was very dead. And Jesus said that neither of those, but a balance of spirit, passion and emotion, and truth, intellectual reason, is required. Both teaching and doctrine for the mind and fuel for the spirit combined together. Going back to chapter 14, in verse 16 it says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" So when we pray with understanding, here as a group, we can all say amen, right? Amen meaning so be it. But if the prayer cannot be understood, we can't give the amen because we don't know what we're amening to. You know, one thing that's cool is that back in the early church days, it's recorded by Justin Martyr, that when the teaching took place, there was a thunderous amen after points were made. And it was actually likened to the rolling of thunder, which makes it especially appropriate with the weather we've got going on around us right now. But, you know, it was cool, you know, and that is what Paul is speaking to, that, you know, if someone says something that you can't understand, how can you say the amen? You can't agree with it because you don't know what it is. However, if you speak something clearly, something that is the word of God, you know, something that is a prophecy, the foretelling of the goodness of God, we can give that amen. And that amen is such a joy. But it talks about how the uninformed comes in, someone who doesn't know about tongues. And that degree of sensitivity is so important because there are things that we as believers can do that we may understand because we know each other well, we're family, we're built together, but that the uninformed may not be able to understand. You know, for instance, if we as a body of believers burst into applause after a song, you know, we understand that that is an offering up to Jesus. But if somebody comes in who is uninformed, they may think that, you know, these guys just have a performance mentality. They're just clapping because they appreciate the show. And again, it's something that's difficult for them to understand. And as such, the amen has so much more of a strength to it because that is clearly pointing to God. And again, you know, our purpose here is to edify ourselves, but also to reach out to the uninformed, to those unbelievers that step in. And we'll see as we get a little bit further how that relationship comes in. But in any case, if a prayer is not understood and we can't agree with an amen, you know, pretty much all we can do is put out the, huh? You know, what was that? And that is not the intent. Verse 17 says, "For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." So the other being the uninformed. So a prayer in a tongue may be acceptable to God, because that is a gift of the Spirit, but the listener in a larger worship context is not benefited by it. In verse 18 it says, "I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all." And here we see that Paul is not teaching this as an outsider. He's not someone who is saying, well, you know, I can't speak in tongues, so I don't want you to do it either. You know, it's not a sour grapes type mentality. He says that he is speaking in tongues more than any of them. So he has that gift. It's one that he has applied. But he rather wisely, which makes sense since the Holy Spirit is the author, identifies himself with those that he seeks to correct. You know, you speak in tongues, I speak in tongues. And he further makes what he was implying above absolutely clear in the next verse with a mathematical analogy. So we see in verse 19, "Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." You know, again, it is clear that he's referring to the larger church context. You know, he says, "Yet in the church." But the analogy is really powerful. You know, 5 words are basically, how are you this morning? You know, that's 5 words. But 10,000 words, I mean, I don't think we're going to get to 10,000 words today. You know, maybe 5,000. But 10,000 words versus 5 is a strong indication of the relationship and the priority the tongue should have versus prophecy and teaching in the church environment. Again, it's important to note that the use of tongues is not being ruled out, but the distinction is being made that in the church, he would rather speak 10,000 words clearly than 5 words that nobody can understand. So what's the main point? You know, what he is saying so far is don't harm or fail to build up the believer by the overemphasis of tongues in the larger worship environment. You know, again, if tongues are dominating what we do here, then, you know, it fails to build up because we are not hearing the word of God. We are not hearing the foretelling of the wonderful works of God. We're not hearing the gospel, all of which build up the believers. And from there, we're going to move into an area where we don't want to harm the unbeliever by creating confusion, which we've alluded to before, but Paul is going to get into in a little more detail here. So we don't want to be in a place where in the use of our spiritual gifts we fail to build each other up. So we want to be sensitive to each other. We want to love each other. We want to, like 1 Corinthians 13, apply love in the exercise of the spiritual gifts. Make sense? And then we want to apply that same love in the way that we conduct our services relative to unbelievers. Now, you know, it's maybe a good moment to think a little bit about tongues as they really are in terms of a prayer language. You know, the use of tongues and how that actually is a relationship to the Lord, you know, how it is a communication to the Lord is something that's kind of difficult to understand and to explain. And the best explanation that I've heard was one that has really stuck with me. And, you know, it's really an outpouring of emotion, of love to the Lord in a way that is beyond your ability to articulate. You know, it says in Romans that when we are praying, at times the Spirit prays for us with groanings that we can't understand when we don't know what we're going to say. And I think that tongues are very similar to that, in that there are times when you just love someone so much that you don't know what to say. You know, like you grab your kid and you're just like, oh, you know, I just love you to pieces, you know. And just, you know, if you're articulating this, it'd be like, oh, yes, I love you very much. You're my favorite child ever, and, you know. But it's something that you don't articulate. It's something that just comes out. And tongues are similar to that, in that it is an outpouring of love to the Lord in a way that is not understandable to those around, but is something that the Lord, by the Spirit, understands. And now, if we were all doing that, you know, if we're all just making these noises in a prayer language, in whatever sound, again, the Lord is blessed. We are blessed because we're expressing that love to the Lord, but those around us are not edified. So again, we're moving on to don't harm the unbeliever by creating confusion or drive them away by your odd behavior. So in verse 20 it says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Now it's important to note here that Paul is not questioning the salvation of the Corinthians. He's calling them brethren. And this also tends to really soften the correction. We're all here together. You are my brothers. We're all family. But this topic of tongues and how they are to be used in the church has created a great deal of contention within the church and between denominations. A correction is necessary, and I think that this word could really be applied in the larger church context that we see worldwide in our country and in our various communities, because there is contention within the church and between denominations in this area. And, you know, to be honest, these deep divisions are really looked on to by the world with a sense of scorn, sometimes with mockery even, that, you know, these Christians, they talk about love, but they can't even get along with each other. They're fighting with each other. They're arguing about how to worship God. And again, that does not edify the church. That does not allow us to reach out to the lost as well as we could otherwise. And so again, Paul is applying correction here. You know, there are those who teach that tongues are the only reliable evidence of salvation. And, you know, as we've studied previously, and I don't want to back up too far, but we have seen again that not all gifts are given to all people. We saw that in chapter 12. And so it is important to apply the test of Scripture to the teachings of churches, the teachings of man, the works of religion. Because religion is when man places a kind of an overlay on the Word of God. You know, we saw that to a degree in the work of the Pharisees, in which they created what they call fences around the law, you know, by adding additional laws to keep it, you know, so that it's pretty much impossible to break the law, where the law said to not eat a goat that is boiled in its mother's milk. They say, well, to be sure that there is no possibility of that, we are never going to eat any dairy product with any meat. So cheeseburgers, uh-uh. Even though burgers are made out of beef, hopefully, and cheese is generally not made out of goat's milk, in my case again, hopefully. But the goal there was noble, which was to prevent the law from being broken. But what it did is it created an overlay and something that distanced what was taught from the actual teaching of Scripture. And that's exactly what we don't want to do. You know, we see the use of tongues being used as an exclusive evidence of salvation in some Pentecostal churches. And again, that is an overlay on the Word of God, because we see here clearly in 1 Corinthians that that is not the case. The Lord gives gifts as He wills. It is not as is willed by a certain church in order to prove something that the Lord has already done by His will. So, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. You know, again, Paul sees the Corinthian church as brothers and sisters and desires that they be made mature in these things. You know, they were preferring tongues over teaching and prophecy. They were placing that as a higher priority. And, you know, we see that it is in the nature of a child to prefer that which is amusing over that which is edifying. How many of you have seen that? You know, kids are not so much into, you know, doing their homework as they are into watching cartoons. You know, they want to be amused. Cartoons are much more entertaining than times tables. And we see that in the Corinthians church. And Paul is saying here, you know, do not be children in understanding. In the case of malice, in the case of ill will and, you know, all that that brings, yes, be babes, be naive, but in understanding, be mature. You know, we saw in chapter 5 that the Corinthians were actually surpassing the world in evil. You know, there were those that were in the church who were engaged in incest. And they congratulated themselves on their open-mindedness based on this, you know. And at the same time, while they're congratulating themselves on their open, affirming nature toward those that are engaged in incest, at the same time they were congratulating themselves about how spiritual they were because they were able to speak in tongues. You know, God must love us, God must be blessing this because tongues is taking place. And that is not the case. And Paul is again working to correct there, thinking that being able to speak in tongues, you know, these guys were assuming that they were spiritual giants. So Paul is not saying again that we should can tongues, throw them out in favor of prophecy, but rather that if you speak in a tongue, you should seek to interpret. So that said, Paul is not going to exercise this manifestation of the Spirit often in a group environment, because he would rather speak 5 words that the body can understand than 10,000 words it cannot understand. So he is making that point. Understanding is the issue. So the question becomes, if Paul spoke in tongues more than any of them, but would rather speak only 5 words in a teaching relative to 10,000 in a tongue, you know, where on earth did he speak in tongues? You know, if he was more than any of them, but did not want to do so in the church context, where did that take place? Well, the answer is obvious, outside of the church context. In private, or possibly in small group environments. You know, tongues is clearly intended to be a part of our worship experience, and was in Paul's day as well. But the time for drawing attention to ourselves, for individual banner waving, and for self-edification, and Paul had said earlier in chapter 14 that tongues edify the believer, that time of self-edification is not in the corporate environment. In 1 Corinthians 14:4, he says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." It is appropriate to edify or to exercise this gift to the edification of ourselves, but it should generally be done in the context of private prayer, because the purpose of the gifts, as described in our text, is to edify the body. The body is not edified, but rather distracted from worship if the gift of tongues is exercised in a corporate setting, such as what we're seeing right now. So again, chapter 14:20, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, in understanding be mature." Don't be children in your understanding, be mature in the use of your minds. You know, it's okay to be childlike and naive in the use of malice, in the use of anger and wickedness and all of that. It's something that we should not know about. You know, I would love it if all of us could be completely naive about the ways of the world, about the ways of vengeance and getting back at each other and all of that. But in terms of the things of the Lord and the gifts of the Spirit, that we would be wise. Now, this next section that we're moving into is one of the most difficult to understand probably in all of the chapter and possibly in the entire book. And rather than take you through it word by word, I'm going to give you kind of a big picture overview based on the larger context. And I went through quite a few commentaries and such over the last few days to dig into this, and basically they're all over the map. So we're going to just plow through, and if you guys have something that you would like to bring up after the service and discuss with me, have at me. But for now, I've got the microphone. In verse 21, it says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." Verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." So in verse 21, we see a reference to Isaiah 28. And we are hearing that since you, speaking to the Jews in this case, wouldn't listen to God's clear teaching, the word will come through strange tongues. And these tongues will be a sign unto you. So when you hear these tongues, this is to grab your attention. Oh, yeah, do you remember what God said? Oh, yeah, that's because I wouldn't listen. Oh, yeah. It is a sign of judgment upon disobedience, not to believers, but to unbelievers. So the Jews who would receive this sign are unbelievers. In Mark 16:15 through 18, we see Jesus saying, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.'" So the sign of tongues, again, was to be evidence of those that believe. Casting out demons, speaking in tongues, healing the sick, and so on, are signs that have a great impact on those that do not believe. It doesn't instruct them about the word of the Lord, about the gospel, but it is a sign that catches their attention. You know, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we saw an example as well, starting in verse 1 of Acts 2, it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are you not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." And so they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now Peter went on from there to teach the gospel in Aramaic, which was the language of the day. And, you know, they were able to receive that with understanding. But the use of the foreign languages, you know, not a prayer language in this case, but the use of foreign languages was a sign that the Lord used to grab their attention. You know, they heard this and they gathered, and the purpose of that gathering was to receive the Word of God. So again, it was used as a sign. The purpose of the tongues in Jesus' great commission to go out and preach the gospel. The use of tongues is not the preaching of the gospel. Just like drinking poison and not being hurt by it doesn't convince people in and of itself to become saved. But they are signs that the Lord uses to convince that there's something going on here. I need to check this out. And then when their attention is grabbed, that then prophecy, the teaching of the word, the teaching of the gospel can take place. So when this fourth telling of the wonderful works of God occurs, the unbeliever is convinced by the teaching and prophecy and can be at that point convicted unto repentance. But then continuing into tongues beyond what is intended leads to confusion, or the unbeliever being convinced that the Christians are crazy, and then that unbeliever may depart and, you know, never receive that word. So continuing beyond that initial intent for the gift, for that sign, can lead to misunderstanding, or, you know, worse, that the believer just departs and is convinced that, you know, I want to have nothing more to do with believers. So tongues can be used in a corporate worship as a springboard into teaching, but prophecy, where the Lord gives a text to a believer, you know, whether they're a pastor during the time of teaching or by another believer outside of the worship service, can be used of the Lord even more greatly to bring conviction. You know, just when the Lord gives a text in the course of a conversation with an unbeliever, and they are convicted to the point where they're like, wow, it's like they were reading my diary. And, you know, I've seen and heard of many cases where, you know, something that was brought up just as a Bible verse during a conversation between a believer and an unbeliever, or something that came up during the course of a message that may or may not have been intended in the way that the message was written out, you know, just by the Spirit's work, just convicted an unbeliever and was used to bring them to the Lord. So we see this all coming together in this next section. How is it then, brethren, in verse 26, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, looking at this text, it's important to realize that in the original language, there was not punctuation. And so the question mark was inserted by the translators and is not part of the infallible Word of God. And I think this becomes a lot clearer if you take that question mark that's after the word brethren and move it down to after interpretation, that this really fits into the context of what Paul is saying here a little bit better. So if we do that, and then we go into verse 26 again, it says, how is it then, brethren, that whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, and has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. You know, all of you should not be trying to contribute to the service at the same time. You know, you shouldn't all have a tongue, you shouldn't all have a psalm, you shouldn't all have something going on, because that leads to this chaotic carnival environment in the church. Rather, all should be done for edification. Everything that we do in this corporate worship session should be geared, should be focused on edifying the body and creating an environment where the unbeliever is going to receive the word of the Lord. Let's move on to verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. The only way, you see, to be sure that there is an interpretation is if God gives you one with the tongue. Make sense? If the Lord gives a tongue, pray for an interpretation, as it says in verse 13, and if one is not given, then be silent. In verse 29 it says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. It says bearing us that we'll look at in the future, so kind of keep your finger there, but we'll get to that in a minute. And then in verse 30 it says, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit are not overwhelming, and they will not take control of you, for the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know, I've seen and spoken to a lot of people that are fearful to allow themselves to speak in tongues or to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, because they worry that it's going to take control, they're just going to burst out into tongues, stand up and start spinning around in the church, and that they're not going to be able to control it. But the spirits are subject to the prophets. Disorder and confusion in the exercise of the gifts is not of God. In verse 33 it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Which ties into verse 40 to finish out the thought, which says, let all things be done decently and in order. So again, the overarching principle here is to do all things for the edification of the church. But it's important too, in this verse 40, and I know some of you are thinking I just skipped over a big section there. We'll get to it. But it's important to look at verse 40 as having two components. You know, it says, let all things be done, but let them be done decently in order. So there are some groups, the Corinthian church was one, the Pentecostal movement today is kind of that philosophy that, yeah, let all things be done. Yeehaw, let's go for it. You know, let's exercise everything all at the same time. Then there are other groups, like the Baptists or some of the more Stoic denominations out there, that have the part of do everything decently and in order very well covered. You know, to the point where everything is very carefully organized and the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is avoided. But Paul here is saying, no, do all things decently and in order. You know, he is not saying, no, get rid of the gifts. He's not saying that at all. He's also not saying, in the exercise of the gifts, just go nuts, have at it. No, he is saying, do all things, but do them decently and in order. There has to be that balance, and that balance is what brings edification to the church. So, moving on to our second point, a word on women. Starting in verse 34, we see that we're entering a challenging section of Scripture, which we enter with all due trepidation. It is challenging for men to expound. Challenging for women to listen to, and it's challenging for husbands who get to discuss this with their wives when they get home. But the text reads, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? or was it you only that it reached? You know, it's important to begin here by saying that God is a God of order, and that order extends to all things that He has made. Amen? It is important also to interpret this in the light of Scripture and to absolutely not interpret it in light of our current culture or our current society. Now, many of you may have heard this passage taught something like this. I know that I've heard it this way before, and that is that this section of Scripture has to do with the culture of the time, where the men sat in one section of the church, the women sat in another. There was an aisle between them. And when the women had a question, they would have to holler across the aisle to their husband and go, "Honey, what do you mean by that?" And that, you know, there would be this disruption to the service in the course of these conversations taking place across the aisle. Now, that may have occurred, and that would have been a distraction to the service, but the context that we see here doesn't fit that as well. Because if this were the case, why does verse 36 speak to the order of creation? You know, which again echoes what we see in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. And again, a much more reasonable approach to interpreting this passage is to do so in the light of Scripture, particularly again 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And there, starting in verse 11, it says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." And Ephesians 5:18 also applies here. And it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that's a key part of this text, be filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." You see, the wider context of the passage is that the order between man and woman is as vital in the church as it is in the home. Man submits to God by leading. That is man's job. And a man that is in submission will be the leader of his household. The woman submits to God by submitting to her husband. Man was created first, which we saw in 1 Timothy, which has a direct bearing on the roles that they should play. We see that woman was formed from man and for man in the Genesis account, and thus a pattern was established for the roles that they should play. A wife is to be submitted to her husband, and that submission carries into every sphere of life. It must therefore carry into the framework of public worship, which brings us back to where we are in our chapter 14 text. And this again brings us back also to what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the head covering was a sign of the wife's submission to her husband. So we're not out in left field here. We're still in this same topic. So, if a woman is to be in submission to her husband, the word of instruction given here for the judging of prophecies and tongues in verses 29 through 30 and the giving of interpretations is that the woman must be silent. Otherwise, if she does not remain silent in the church and in this giving of interpretations to tongues and prophecies, she is placing herself in a position of instruction and of leadership in the church. Does that make sense? So if someone speaks in a tongue, they don't have an interpretation themselves. They've got to sit down and start praying that the Lord has an interpretation. And that interpretation may very well come from a woman. You know, women are as filled with the Spirit as any man is. You know, there is no differentiation there. But in speaking out in tongues, if there is a stepping out in tongues where that interpretation is not given directly to you, you are opening the door to potentially placing or pushing a woman into a place that is inappropriate, that has to do with teaching in the greater context of the church. And that would violate that submissive role. So getting back to the use of tongues and prophecies in the corporate church setting, the first man that stands up and speaks in a tongue kind of precipitates an issue, which again brings us back to, wow, it is a good idea that we save the tongues unless there is an interpretation given at that time through that person, that we save that for a more private context so that we are not pushing women into a role which the Lord has not established for them. Now, all of this speaks again to the creative order of God. You know, not to Greek culture or Roman culture or what passes for culture in our society these days. But, you know, the primary question here is whether the scriptures will bow to our culture in which the roles of men and women are increasingly reversed, or whether we will bow to the clear teaching of scripture. You know, this is not my opinion. This is what the Word of God is saying. And, you know, much like we spoke about a while back when I think I had taught about having a level and trying to hang something up on a wall that is increasingly crooked. You know, it's like our current culture now is like the interior of a fun house. You know, you've got wavy mirrors everywhere. You can't tell what looks like what. You know, they've got that crazy wallpaper everywhere. And we are trying to maintain something that is straight. And trying to eyeball something relative to the culture, like hanging a picture on a wall in a fun house, without the measure and the level of God's Word, there's no way that we're going to be able to eyeball that straight. And so it's imperative that we use the Word of God as our measuring rod. But, you know, again, those roles are increasingly reversed. And we do need to bow to the clear teaching of Scripture. But, you know, this doesn't apply exclusively to women because, you know, to be real frank with you, and to prevent the men from enjoying this section of Scripture too much, the problem that is becoming increasingly common in the church is not necessarily with the women. You know, we as a church and as a culture and as a church at large have this upside down. You know, we have women's Bible studies, you know, up to our ears. You know, the women's Bible study movement with gifted teachers like Beth Moore and others, it's spreading like crazy. And the women in our lives are studying, but we have men that are involved in making money over their heads. You know, we've got women in Bible studies up to their ears, but men are focused on making their money, on doing their fishing, getting on the internet or whatever. And because they are consumed with making money or their own activities, we don't have time to study the Bible. So their wives study the Bible to compensate for their lack of knowledge. And their lack of knowledge creates a vacuum in the home and in the church, which must inevitably be filled. And women tend to fill that vacuum. It is impossible for the wife to ask her husband at home about the scriptures because the husband doesn't know the answer to the wife's questions. And the ministry by women and to women and for women has been elevated beyond anything that we see in the New Testament. Ministry by men and through men and from men has really been reduced to, you know, near uselessness in the church at large. You know, I praise God that we as men gather for men's breakfasts and retreats and those kind of things. But, you know, even in our own body, looking at the number of women's Bible studies relative to the number of men's studies, you know, there's really no comparison. But you are sensible people. If this doesn't apply to you, praise God. But search the scriptures on things like good Bereans and see if these things are true. Which brings us to our final point, which is a word of warning. In verse 37, we see, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You know, Paul is not writing his personal opinion as some or some suggestions that may be helpful. This is the Word of God. This is the inerrant, infallible, holy Word of God. But if anyone is ignorant, it says, let him be ignorant. You know, this can also be translated, if anyone doesn't recognize this, he will not be recognized. You know, it's dangerous to assume that one church or one group has the monopoly on the truth. You know, even if it's our own church. And the world will try to skew our thinking, but it is critical. It is a word of warning that we see here in the Scripture, that what we see here expounded in chapter 14 is the commandment of God. It is not the wisdom of men. It is not Paul's tips and tricks for growing a church. It is the holy, inerrant word of God, and it must be applied as such. So search the Scriptures. That is my encouragement to you today. Search them and apply them. In verse 39 again, it says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, and let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. And Lord, I thank you that God, when we read your word, Lord, when we hear your instruction, your word does not come to us as orders from a great general in the sky, but Lord, that your word comes to us as leadership from one who loved us so much that he gave all that was possible to give. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you give us exactly what we need. Lord, I know, we know that you are able to speak universes into existence. Lord, that you spoke our world into existence, and that doing so, Lord, was so much simpler than the giving of your Son. Lord, there was nothing more that you could do to show your love for us than the sacrifice of Jesus to rescue us from our sin. And Lord, in response to the love that you have shown us first, while we were yet sinners, we desire to respond to that. We desire to conform ourselves into your image. Lord, to apply your word, your instructions to our lives. Lord, we know you don't do that in order to torment us, Lord, but out of love, knowing that you work all things together for good, for those that love you and are called according to your purposes. So, Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your instruction. And we thank you for your unimaginable, boundless love. In Jesus' name. Amen.